What I want to invite you now to take out your copy of God's Word and open it to the book of Hebrews. And our children, preschool through third grade, they're welcome to be dismissed at this time to children's worship. And of course, we ask God's blessing upon their time together and upon ours as well. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And you have probably finished. I hope you're keeping up. I hope you have been following along with us this year as we've been reading through the New Testament as a church. And we have finished up Hebrews and moving into Galatians, I guess, at the end of this last week. But I want to bring one more message from the book of Hebrews before we move into Galatians. So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and I really want us to consider the subject practical love. We talk about it in so many ways, but how about in a very practical sense is what the way I want us to see it this morning. Hebrews 13, 1 through 5. Did you know if you were to get a copy of the Oxford English Dictionary and you were bored enough to count all the entries in that particular dictionary, you would probably come somewhere close to 172,000 words in the Oxford English Dictionary, in the English language. Now, I don't assume that you or I know even close to all of those. As a matter of fact, at best, people know about 20,000 to 30,000 of those words. Do you know that? There's so much out there, we don't even know. And of those 20,000 to 30,000 words that we might know in the English language, we know that a lot of those words are very similar, kind of have very close meanings, and so a lot of them we kind of get rid of and we don't use them a whole lot. And so on average, a person uses maybe a fraction of those 20,000 to 30,000 words in just everyday conversation and normal activity of life. And what this leads us to, and we think about the language that we use, it leads us to kind of water down and maybe abuse or misuse a lot of words in ways that really the English language didn't intend for us to use. And I would submit this morning that nowhere is that more obvious than in our use of the word love. Nowhere do we abuse and misuse words more obviously than in the word love. I mean, think about it. If you're like me, you love ice cream, you love puppies, you love your favorite TV show, and you probably love some people in your life and all sorts of things, right? I love it when springtime gets here and the flowers start blooming. We love all sorts of things. And so we see that the word can get really misused and watered down. And then we come to Scripture, we come to the New Testament, to the command to love, and we say, well, I'm a loving person, I love all sorts of things. And again, we water it down a little bit more. But do we really? Do we really love? At least in the way the Bible tells us to love. I like R.C. Sproul's note thinking about this in the New Testament. He said, in the New Testament, love is more of a verb than a noun. It has more to do with acting than with feeling. The call to love is not so much a call to a certain state of feeling as it is to a quality of action. In other words, what he's saying is feelings can fluctuate. They can change. Feelings can deceive us. They can make us feel one way that maybe something is true and in reality it isn't. It can be very deceptive. But when we think about it here in Scripture, love is a matter of action. And it is practical if it is biblical. Not something that we just feel in our hearts towards somebody or towards something, but it propels us into action if it's biblical love we're talking about. If it's the kind of love that God has spoken of in His Word. And we'll see that here in our passage this morning. Let me set it up before we read this passage in Hebrews chapter 13. All throughout the book of Hebrews, and really it is the message of the author to call back these Hebrew believers, to call them back to right worship, to call them back to right faith, and for them to see that Christ is our great prophet, priest, and king, greater than anything they would leave behind. He tells them in the previous chapter that Christ rules an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then right before we get into our passage, the author exhorts them in chapter 12, verse 28. He says, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. And then he immediately goes into our passage. Connection? Absolutely. Absolutely. This acceptable worship that the author of Hebrews is talking about, is referencing there in 12:28, kind of gets played out in a very practical sense when we talk about love here in chapter 13. So let me read that for us. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Here's what God's word says. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Father, as we hear your word this morning, I pray that you would help it resonate in our hearts, help us to hide it in our hearts and to apply it into our lives. Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear, that we would have eyes to see your truth this morning, and that you would change us as we encounter your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to see practical love. As I said a moment ago, practical love, and to see it the way it plays out in the Christian's life, to where it goes beyond our human ability to love, our human desires to love, our power to love, into something that I hope we see in this passage, something that is Spirit-led in our lives. This kind of love, this kind of walking with the Lord that we're talking about this morning, is something that the Spirit alone can do in our lives, not something we can just muster up enough strength to do. So the first exhortation we see here about practical love is, we'll say, love the church. Love the church. Verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. And when we think about this concept of brotherly love, we're not talking about something that is merely emotional, though certainly it is not devoid of emotion. I hope that as we grow to love each other more and we get to know each other better, we're not just, you know, robots where we have no emotional response towards somebody. But it's not in essence or not primarily emotional love that we're talking about. It's a kind of love that is characterized by concern and care for another person. And honestly, this goes deeper than even our blood relations when we think about being family, the family of God, thinking about being brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if we're being honest, we have more in common with a brother and sister in Christ than we do with an unbelieving blood relative. And so we're called to this brotherly love toward one another. We see an example of this kind of love when we think about the relationship in the Old Testament between David and Jonathan. It's been spoken of probably since you were a small child. You're familiar with their relationship with one another. In 1 Samuel 18, the word says this: the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Why would that be? Well, really, because they have a lot of things in common. They're both young and courageous men. But what they have in common more than this is faith in the Lord. They have a common faith, a common desire to obey the Lord. And it drew them together into a kind of relationship that most of us, to be quite frank, never experience in life. This brotherly love is based on our common love for Christ, our common values, our common purposes. And as the church, that is what draws us together. When we say, look, it's not about did I grow up with you? Have I known your family for a long time? Or are we related? But do we have a common purpose, a common hope, a common Lord, a common salvation, a common purpose in life? And ultimately, this is what draws us together to love one another. It's the commonalities, not the differences. This kind of brotherly love is a distinguishing mark of the Christian life. And it's very distinct from the way that the world loves. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 13. He's talking to believers here. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, our love for one another, if it does anything, it points people beyond us. It points them to Jesus. It points them to something glorious and true about the gospel. So when the world sees us spending time with people that are different than us, but we have a common Lord, they see some truth of the gospel in that. When the world looks at us and they see us willing to reconcile relationships with people, they see a glimpse of the gospel in that. When the world sees us loving each other, they'll know, as Jesus said, they'll know we belong to Him. They'll know we belong to Jesus. So this call to brotherly love is a call to actively, obviously, clearly, and intentionally love each other. But that's only the first aspect of this practical love. The second is this: love the stranger. Love the church, but also love the stranger. Verse 2 goes on and it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I'm not going to lie, that would be really cool experience to be able to entertain angels and to know that was happening. And I don't know how could you know if it's unaware, right? If we don't know it's happening. But we see in Scripture a couple of instances where indeed men did entertain angels. We think about Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 when the angels appear and they tell Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child in their old age. And that's a glorious experience to have an angel come to you and give you that message. And then in Judges chapter 6 with Gideon, where the angels appeared to Gideon and they tell him that he is God's means of defeating the Midianites. They always came with a glorious message. Now here's the truth. You and I may never entertain angels in our midst, in our relationships. We may never actually do that. But here's the point. The stranger to whom you show hospitality, think about this, may turn out to be a messenger from God, human or angelic, but a messenger from God, and become a great source of blessing to you. You never know. You never know. The author says practice hospitality, and he makes no distinction at this point. Practice hospitality to the unbeliever around you. Practice hospitality to the Christian in your midst. And when we think about hospitality, we don't have to look beyond the person of Jesus to see it in action. To see how Jesus did it, how he practiced selfless hospitality, expecting nothing in return. He shows us this in the parable of the great banquet in Luke chapter 14, where Luke tells us, "Jesus said also to a man who had invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" Now, as I think about hospitality, think about that selfless hospitality that Jesus modeled, that the author of Hebrews exhorts us to practice, I see that there is a beauty in hospitality, a beauty in showing hospitality to strangers and even unbelievers that does something incredible. Here's what it does. It shows, beyond our love for them, it shows the impartial love of God. It shows them that God can love them, though they do not yet know Him. And it also does this. It provides us with an opportunity to share that love through the gospel with strangers. Divine appointments that God gives us in life. What a glorious opportunity God often gives. So love the church. Love the stranger. Third, love the suffering. You know, if we're just paying attention all around us, there are opportunities to love people who are suffering, to love the down and out, the poor, the persecuted, the mistreated. Yeah, we could go on and on. There's opportunities all around us to love these individuals. And look at verse 3. Look what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Now, in the context here, he's talking about believers. He's talking about those who are being mistreated, those who are being imprisoned because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the principle applies even beyond that, even beyond those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the challenge here is to remember them. Now, that's not merely call them to mind. It's not merely go over it in our head and say, boy, I hate that they're going through that situation. Isn't that a tough ordeal? No, it's beyond that. It's to show compassion and care to the suffering around us. Again, this is practical love. This is not having some form of love for them in my mind or in my heart, but letting it play out in actual practice. The Apostle Paul, in comparing the church to a body, wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:26, he said, "If one member suffers, all suffers together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." As I was thinking about that verse, the question came to mind. Do we as a church suffer together? We're probably pretty good at rejoicing together. When one member rejoices, I want to get in on that. You know, I want to have a part in that rejoicing. But do we suffer together? I mean, really, get involved in people's lives and suffer together? Ask yourself, when was the last time you entered into someone's suffering with them? Another brother and sister in Christ. You stepped out of your comfort zone and identified with the mistreated and with the sick. Where you endured the inconvenience of investing in others, you were willing to be put out for the sake of love, because they're not strangers, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Where you were willing to suffer the emotional pain of identifying with the downtrodden, with those who are in ongoing suffering in their life. If we're in Christ, remember, we are in the body with them. You know, when one part of your body aches, other parts of your body might ache along with it. It should be that way in the church as well. We are one body. We should rejoice with each other. We should suffer with each other as well. Undoubtedly, it's uncomfortable, but we can't live in a bubble, a Christian bubble of our health and wealth and happiness, when there are brothers and sisters suffering all around us. Love the suffering, especially those who are of the body of Christ, but love the suffering. Do good, show compassion and care to them. Love the suffering. The fourth part of this practical love is this: love your spouse. Love your spouse. Now, I confess, we could spend weeks talking about this. The New Testament and Old Testament has plenty to say about what it means to love your spouse. But I want to look at it, just a couple specific examples of that I think you'll see here in the passage as we look at verse 4. Here's what verse 4 says. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." I want you to think with me for a minute. If you honor and value something in your life, what would you do to protect it? Think about that. In the country of England, the most prized possession in the entire country, I would say, is probably the crown jewels. Would you agree? The crown jewels, I mean, these things are priceless. You can't put a price tag on it. They're used for certain very special occasions. These crown jewels, they're housed in a jewel house with other priceless jewels. And even to get into that particular jewel house, you would have to go through a 6-inch thick, 2-ton steel doors to get to it. And then once you get inside, these crown jewels are protected behind, literally, bomb-proof glass. And then there are more than 100 security cameras that are hidden throughout the facility. I mean, more than 100 Just hidden. You're not going to get away with much in there. Now, if that's not enough, there are 22 tower guard who are assigned regularly to guard the jewels there in the jewels in the jewel house. And beyond the 22 tower guard, there are 38 other ex-military personnel. Now, let me ask you, do they hold in high honor the crown jewels of England? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's pretty clear that they're holding these in high honor, that they value these things beyond about anything else in the country. Now, how do we know they're honored and valued? Because they go to extreme measures to protect them. You hear that? They go to extreme measures to protect them. And I submit to you this morning, in the same way, Scripture says, hold your marriage in high honor. Hold your marriage in high honor. To God, your marriage is more precious, more valuable, and to be honored more than all the crown jewels of England or any other country for that matter. And he doesn't want us to play games with marriage. He does not intend for us to play house or play marriage with someone that we are not married to. No, he says, hold it in high honor. Anything other than that is immorality. One way that we honor marriage, we see in the text, is he says, keep your marriage pure. As a matter of fact, the text says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, let me just say, obviously and up front, that assumes there is a marriage bed. And for those who are married, there should be a marriage bed. You know what I mean? There should be a marriage bed. And then secondly, make sure that there is sexual integrity in your marriage. That you're the type of person who is a one-woman man. That you're the type of woman who is a one-man kind of woman. That you have committed to hold your marriage in such high honor that you have covenanted together with another and said, my body will be for one. My thoughts will be for one. My eyes will be for one because I hold it in high honor. What does God say is the consequence of not doing that? He says God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Now let's be clear, our God is a God of mercy. He absolutely does forgive those who repent. But we must flee that sin. We must avoid it at all costs. Marriage is to be held in high honor. And you know something is held in high honor when you will go to extreme measures to protect it. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Love your spouse by honoring marriage. The fifth aspect of this practical love is this. Love contentedness. I don't know how difficult this is for you. Everybody handles it a little bit differently. Some people are more content than others. Some people go throughout their entire lives discontent. But Hebrews says, love contentedness. There are two sides to this we see in verse 5. Look at it again with me. The author here says, keep your life free from the love of money. And then he says, be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You're probably familiar with a man named John Newton. He was the great hymn writer, the great pastor from a long time ago. He once wrote a letter to a friend that really kind of gets to the heart of this issue of contentedness. In this letter, here's what he wrote. It becomes us to say, it is not necessary for me to be rich or what the world accounts wise, to be healthy or admired by fellow worms, to pass through life in a state of prosperity and outward comfort. But he went on to say, but it is necessary for me to be humble and spiritual, to seek communion with God, to adorn my profession of the gospel, and to yield submissively to his disposal in whatever way, whether of service or suffering, he shall be pleased to call me to glorify him in the world. In other words, what Scripture is saying, what John Newton is saying to us is your purpose in this life is much loftier than to spend it pursuing money. Your purpose in this life has more value than the things you possess or the things that you want or the things that you covet from your neighbor. We live in a land of abundance, a land of plenty. And you can be sure it will be impossible to love God, love the church, love the stranger, love the suffering, or even love your spouse if you try to love your stuff as well. It just cannot happen. So the author says, be content with what you have. Be content. Let me show you a couple of ways, a couple of verses that bear this out for us from Hebrews 1 in our text here. He says, we must believe what verse 5 says, that God will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, there is never a lack of contentment in the presence of God. I mean, you hear that? Do you believe that? There is never a lack of contentment when we're in the presence of God, when we're so consumed with Him, when He so fills our lives that it doesn't mean we don't enjoy the other things around us, but our joy and our fulfillment and our contentedness comes from experiencing Him in His Word, from experiencing Him indwelling our lives. There is no discontentment in the presence of the Lord. But then a couple chapters before this, we see in Hebrews 10:34, the encouragement here, be sure that you have a better possession and an abiding one. Do you know how to be content in this life? Understand and believe that this life is not all there is. Understand and believe that you've been given a greater inheritance, that you've been given a greater blessing, that you have a better possession, and not one that can be destroyed, that you can lose, but one that abides forever. How do we be content in this life? You look to the next. You look to the glories of the next. In other words, the joys of eternal life are infinitely greater than any temporary pleasure that the things of this life can offer us. So church, let us learn to love contentedness. Until we get to that point in our spiritual lives when we can agree and repeat with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, where he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Do you know what that secret is the Apostle Paul's talking about? Have you ever experienced that secret? Do you know what he's referring to here? He's saying we find satisfaction and joy in Christ alone. Isn't that good news? Nobody can take that from you. The IRS can't take it away in taxes. The repo man can't come and drag it away behind a wrecker. You can't lose it, you know, under the couch cushions or something like that. Our joy and our contentment comes from being in Christ alone. If you're in Christ today, you can be certain one of God's promises is that He is committed to our good. And if God is committed to our good, be assured you can be content with whatever God has given you. Church, I want you to consider what you have today. And don't waste this life in lesser pursuits. Don't waste the time that God has given you. Don't waste the possessions that God has given you. Don't waste the talents that God has given you in lesser pursuits. The Bible calls us to love, and be clear, this love is a call to action, not just feelings. It's a call to action. Through what we love in this life, here, I want you to get this. Through what we love in this life, we reveal ultimately who we love. Don't miss that. Through what we love, right? How do you know what you love? What do you give your time to? What do you give your finances to? Through what we love in this life, we ultimately show who we love. So remember, Scripture speaks of a God who is love. It tells the story of God's love for us, sending Jesus to die in our place, and more than that, resurrecting Him so that we can have victory over death. If that's not love, there is no example of love in this world. So pay attention to what you love. And my prayer this morning is that as you consider what you love, that it will begin first and foremost with an unquenchable love for Christ. So that we can say to ourselves, we can help ourselves understand, if I have Christ, I literally have everything I could ever need. Let that love begin with an unquenchable love for Christ. Trust Him today. Turn to Him today. Follow Him today if you've never done that. May this be the day that you experience love, maybe for the first time in your life. Because apart from Christ, we never truly know what love is. We never truly experience what that love is. And if you're here this morning and you would say, I don't know that I've ever experienced that. I don't know that I've ever known a love quite like this. That can enter into somebody's suffering with them. That can just reach out to the stranger among me. That will hold my marriage in high honor. The kind of love that will allow me to be content no matter my circumstances. If you would say, I've never known a love like that, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation here in just a moment. And I would love to introduce you to that kind of love. And it's not a thing, it's a person. And it's Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the precious gift of Jesus. We thank you for the promise that you are love and you pour out and display that love in our lives time and time again. And Father, this morning I pray that your word would continue to resound in our hearts and in our minds, and that you would convict us of the truth of it and help us to run to follow after you in displaying this kind of practical love. The kind of love that calls us to each other, that calls us to love one another as the body. The kind of love that allows us to reach out to those whom we do not know and may never meet again. The kind of love that allows us to engage and interact and bless and suffer with those who are suffering around us. Father, may we know the kind of love that leads us to hold our marriages in high honor. In a world where marriages crumble around us every day, may that not be true of your church. May that not be true of this church. May we hold it in high honor. And Father, may we be a content people. Never content if we do not rest in you, but content because we have everything we need in the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand and hide these truths in our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.